I don't want to sound like a smart aleck. I or know it all. But if you stay in the scriptures and in the ministry for a third of a century, a fellow ought to learn something, ought to make some progress. If he doesn't make some progress or learn something, then he's certainly in the wrong vocation. And I believe if a man has, he begins with a knowledge of Christ. Now, if he doesn't begin with a knowledge of Christ, he's going to make no progress. You can't grow in Christ if you're not in Christ. And if a man does not have a sincerity of spirit, and only that man and God knows that, the answer to that question. If we have any other objective than the glory of Christ and the good of his people, we're a washout. And ought to be. We've got to have that sincerity. And I do want, and I've tried in these days, and I'm trying harder all the time, to preach with a simplicity so that even our children, at least in their heads, can understand what we're trying to say. Our Lord did. Our Lord spoke in one, two, or three syllable words. The Bible's a whole lot easier for me to understand than most of the commentaries about the Bible. I'll just be perfectly honest with you. Most of the writers and preachers today, there's high-sounding words and in beautiful flowery phrases and everything in the world, but truth simply put. And what I'm going to deal with tonight, this, I believe, is one of the missing notes in today's preaching. Now, you don't have to be smart to know that most of what's said today is not worth listening to. You don't have to be smart to know that most preachers are not preachers. They're not God-sent nor God-called, and they're not preaching God's message. Most preachers are nothing but denominational cheerleaders. That's just so. That's what they are. They're denominational cheerleaders. They're promoting themselves and their programs. They're interested in numbers. They're interested in money. They're interested in great and beautiful buildings and impressive statistics and things of that nature. They're not interested in the individual. That cannot be said of this pulpit. Now, here's what I'm saying, and here's the found. I'm not going to try to preach tonight. I'm just going to talk to you about this subject. The Scripture clearly teaches this. I'm as certain of it as I'm standing here, and this is one of the things that's missing today. The Scriptures clearly teach that a work of conviction, I mean conviction of sin, a work of conviction, a revelation of sin, personal sin, individual sin, a work of self-judgment always accompanies a work of grace, always without fail, Cecil. Now, I didn't say it precedes a work of grace, because when a man comes to find out he's a sinner, that is a work of grace. You can't have salvation. There's no way that you can have a knowledge of Christ as your Savior unless you have a knowledge of the sin from which he saved you. Judgment and grace. There's got to be. Now, our Lord said, now watch this. He said, I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. In other words, a man who does not see, understand, realize to some extent that he's a sinner, that he is a sinner, is not going to be saved, because Christ said, I didn't come to call men who are self-righteous, but sinners. Listen to this. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save the lost. Listen to this. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. He said, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. Suppose a man is standing. Here's a desert. There's a road going through the desert. Here's a man standing over here by a plush, lovely, sweet-tasting well of water. And he knows it's the best water available. There's the road out there. And he stands here, and as caravans come by, he cries, "Here's water! Here's water!" Now, who's going to be interested in what he has? Who's going to stop and get off their camels or horses or chariots or whatever and walk over there and ask for the water? Only one kind of people, thirsty people. Thirsty people. Anybody else is going to wave at him and pass right on by. They're not interested. Oh, they may be interested in observing his water, you know, and seeing the grass around his well or the flowers he's planted, or maybe hollering at him and, "You're doing a good job," you know, and keep right on going. But that man who has come miles and his tongue's cleaving to the roof of his mouth and his lips are parched and cracked open and he thinks he'll never make another mile, he hears that sound, "Here's water," and he'll crawl to it. I'll take it. And that's what I'm saying. The first step that a man takes toward heaven, the first step that a man takes toward salvation, the first step that a man takes toward faith is not when he sees Christ dying for sin, but when he sees a need for Christ dying for sin. Is that clear? Now, that's so. Faith is not the first step towards Christ. It's an understanding of sin. It's an understanding of need. Sin, like it says here in verse 13 of Romans 7, sin has got to appear to be what it is, sin. It's got to become exceeding sinful. Now, let me tell you, let me show you what I'm talking about. Bartimaeus would never have called to Christ if he had not been blind. Old Bartimaeus would have been somewhere else. He wouldn't have been there, Bob. But because he was blind, and because he was hopelessly blind, because he was helplessly blind, when he heard of Christ, he said, "That's my only hope." And he cried, "Jesus, thy son of David, have mercy." Would the publican even have been in the temple if he had not been a sinner? The publican who cried, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner," would have never cried. He would never have come to the temple. He would never have even been there, except for one reason. He was lost. He was a sinner. Would the harlot, now you think about this a moment. You remember our Lord came to the Pharisees' home, and they were reclined around the table, whatever it was, and they were eating and drinking. And there was a woman slipped in the door and came up behind Christ and wept, washed his feet with her tears, and dried his feet with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet. She received mercy. She received forgiveness. She received pardon. She received mercy. She went away white as snow. She went away a child of God. But if she had not been a sinner, if she had not been broken under the feeling of guilt and sorrow and grief, she wouldn't even have been there. She'd have been down in the tabernacle somewhere trying to be pious. But she found herself at the feet of Christ because she was a sinner and needed Christ. That's what I'm saying. That's what I'm saying. Let it clearly be known that Christ declared, "To whom much is forgiven, they love much." Now, the revelation of sin, and this is something we can't reveal Christ to the heart. We can't give faith, and neither can I reveal sin to the heart. The Holy Spirit has to do that. But I'll tell you this about it. I know this from the Word and from experience. A revelation of sin, my sin, to my heart is real. It's painful. It's painful. It's devastating. A revelation of sin. A revelation of sin strips you, humbles you. It brings you down in the dust. It's a real, it's a painful, it's a devastating and permanent experience. It's humiliating to find out what you are in God's sight. And it's an experience from which you'll never recover. Now, you may find the peace of forgiveness, and many do. You may find the peace of pardon, but you'll never lose this awareness of sin. You'll never lose this embarrassment before God. You'll never lose this humiliation. You never will. The apostles didn't. the men in the Old Testament did. Listen to them. David kept saying, my sin is ever before me. You read tonight, who am I and what is my house? Every time they were recipients of God's mercy, it overwhelmed them. Every time that they were recipients of God's grace, it overwhelmed them. It astounded them. Who am I? Listen to Job. I abhor myself. Listen to Isaiah. I'm a man of unclean lips. Listen to Paul. Paul just kept getting lower and lower. He started out saying, I'm not worthy to be an apostle. And then he came forth with this statement, I'm less than the least of all the saints. And then he came forth with this, I'm the chief of sinners. Now, this is what I'm saying, and I believe it. I believe that a revelation of sin, which precedes a saving union with Christ, which precedes a real saving faith, a union with Christ, we have to be broken. We've got to be stripped. We've got to be, by the Spirit of God, before the law of God, exposed to ourselves, not to others necessarily. I'm not asking you come down here and tell everything you've done all through your life. Just leave that alone. We don't need any of that. But God will tell you about it. He'll convict you of what you've done, what you've said, what you've thought, and worst of all, what you are. He'll strip you. He'll break you. He'll knock your foundations out from under you. He'll reveal to you what you never imagined before in his presence. The awful searchlight of his law will so expose you that you'll have a time lifting up your head in your own presence, let alone in somebody else. You'll lose the desire to show off. You'll lose the desire to demonstrate your piety. You'll lose the desire to teach anybody, feeling that you ought to be taught. That's right. It's a painful experience. It's a real experience. It's a devastating experience. It's a humiliating experience. It's a permanent experience. And I'm not talking about, now listen to me, I'm not talking about a general awareness of the guilt of Adam's race. I'm tired of hearing that. Everybody knows Adam's race fell. That's evident. Wouldn't have all these graves out here if that wasn't so. We wouldn't have the blight on the trees. We wouldn't have all the hospitals and insane asylums and these sort of things if Adam's race hadn't fallen. That's not what I'm talking about. And I'm not talking about acknowledging the violation of a few rules of moral conduct. I get tired of people hearing people say, I never drank or smoked or cussed. I'm weary of hearing people say that. I never did do this and never do that. I'm not talking about an acknowledgement of a violation of a few rules of moral conduct. And I'm not even talking about a sense of guilt over a particular sin, a particular offense. A man has never been convicted of sin if he harps on one particular offense. Not yet. Because if that wasn't there, he'd be a good feller. Now you think about what I'm saying. Nobody's been convicted of sin who sits around and mourns over and grieves over one weakness. He's saying, if I didn't have that, I'd be all right. What am I talking about? I'm talking about this conviction of sin. Most people never have experienced it. All redeemed people have. All people who love Christ, like the harlot at his feet, she was broken. And no woman is going to find herself at the feet of a man kissing his feet and washing them with her tears and drying them with the hair of her head till she'd been totally devastated. Now that's all it is to totally devastated. Totally broken. Totally. I mean out in public, right in front of all those people. I mean the high muckety-mucks of the whole town. She was totally devastated. And most of us have never been devastated in that way yet. We've never been completely stripped. We've never been totally, totally broken. We've never been totally humiliated. Not yet. But this Holy Spirit conviction will do it. Now, Isaiah was, and Job was, and David was, and Saul of Tarsus was. God put him off his horse in the dust, blinded him, left him staggering around in the darkness, led by somebody else's hand. This proud, arrogant, haughty leader of men. God successfully broke him. And here's what I'm talking about. I'm talking about a heart and soul crisis of the greatest magnitude. I'm talking about realizing that my S-I-N and my S-I-N-S and the filth and guilt of my righteousness is a violation of God Almighty's holy character and law to the greatest extent. I'm talking about a sin that is not just in action, but a sin which is a principle that literally reigns in me, lives in me, reigns in me, and remains in me. So that in my flesh there is not one particle or taint or atom of good. Not one. Not even a splinter under the fingernail of good. I'm talking about a nature of corruption, which God describes in this life fashion, from the sole of your feet to the top of your head, there's no soundness in you anywhere. Nothing but open running sores now, which have not been bound up, neither treated, but are in the worst condition. This is what we are, and this is what a man realizes. I'm talking about a sin nature and a sin principle that's impossible to change, impossible to alter, impossible to remove, impossible to cleanse by any effort on the part of myself or anybody else in the flesh. You with me? I'm talking about saying this, that I am such a guilty, wretched sinner before God's law and in God's sight, before His throne and His holiness, that I deserve to go to hell. Now, here's what I'm saying. I'm saying that God Almighty, if He gives me, not us, me, what I deserve, can you say it? He'll eternally separate me from His presence because He in His holiness cannot have company or communion with me in any way. He must be just. If He damns me, He'll be just. If He saves me, He'll be merciful. He has to be just. God's got to be just. He may be merciful. Mercy is optional. Now, mercy is not optional generally. Somebody said God could have saved everybody or damned everybody. That's not so. That's not so. God could not have damned everybody, not be God. God is love. And God is just, God is holy, God is righteous, and God is love. And love's got to be demonstrated, and it will be demonstrated. But God doesn't have to be merciful to me. You see what I'm saying, Ed? He can be merciful to somebody, but not necessarily to me. If He gives me what I deserve, I'll go to hell. Now, this is so, I'm telling you, and this is the experience that Paul had right here. Now, you know who Paul was. He was a very religious fellow, but aren't we all? We may not be religious to the extent he was. We may not be as high on high a pedestal as he was. We may not be hold ourselves in quite as high a regard as he held himself, but somewhere near where he was, we, everyone, have been. That's just so. And here's the way he described his experience, and this is what I'm saying, and I'm saying it loud and clear to me and to you. When God brought me to believe on Christ and to receive Him as my Lord and Savior, that was grace, great and marvelous grace. But when God stripped me, and when God broke my heart, and when God humiliated me, and when God shut my mouth, and when God put me on the dunghill, scratching my boils of flesh, sitting in my own corruption spiritually, that was grace too. That was a great act of grace. When God showed me what I am. Have you ever seen what you are? In His sight. I'm not talking about in the sight of people. Don't be comparing yourself with people. Somebody said that's one worm comparing himself with another worm. Or one worm bragging on one maggot bragging on another maggot. If all you got's maggots, some of them gonna look better than the other one. But when you're talking about archangels, you're talking about something else. When you're talking about God, you're talking about something else. And if you miss this, I guarantee you, if you miss this, you're gonna miss Christ. Every one of us, if we miss this guilt, if we miss this sense of understanding of what we are, Miss Christ, going to go to the religious road to hell. That's the road Paul was on. He said, any of you got any confidence in the flesh? I'm more. He said, any of you got anything to brag about? I'm more. Any of you speaking in tongues? I'm more. He said, I'll top every one of you. But he was walking the religious road to hell. The doctrinal road, the theological road, the pharisaical road, the self-righteous road, the denominational road, the Jewish road. He's walking the road of religion to hell. It's the broad road that most people attack. Never been broken, never been lost. You've never been lost, you've never been found. All right, here's the four steps in his conviction. He said in verse 8 of Romans 7, look at it. He says in the last line of verse 8, without the law, sin was dead. What does he mean, without the law, sin was dead? He wasn't without a knowledge of the law. Everybody here, even children, have a knowledge of the law. Thou shalt have no other God before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Remember the Sabbath day. Honor thy father and mother. Thou shalt not kill, commit adultery, steal, lie, bear false witness, covet. We all know the law. Did Paul know? Yeah, he knew the law. He'd heard it and read it from his youth up. He had memorized it and taught it. In fact, he boasted of keeping it. He boasted of keeping it. One of our preachers here at the church told us one time that he had gone through the law and marked the ones he'd kept and left blank the ones he hadn't kept, you know. That we all go that route sometimes. What Paul is saying here is this. You see verse 8, that without the law, sin was dead. He's saying this, without a true spiritual understanding of what the law requires and what the law demands and what the law teaches, sin lay dormant and dead. It was there, but he couldn't see it. Now let me tell you something. When a man, say here's a man, and he becomes interested in spiritual things, and suddenly he comes to realize what a great sinner he is. Did he just then become a great sinner? Oh, no, it was there already, Jay. It was there, but it was dormant. It was hidden. It was dead. That's what Paul was saying. He said, without a knowledge of God's holy law, and this, without a knowledge of what the law really says. Now, sin was there, but it was unrecognized, it was not admitted, it was not acknowledged. It was dormant, it was dead as far as his conscience was concerned. This was some of Paul's talk, and this I've heard this, some of you have said this, but I'm not as bad as some people. And that's what the Pharisee said in the temple, I'm not like that publican. I've heard people say this, well, there's certain things I've never done. Most likely the reason is you've never had the opportunity. You've never had the money to pay for it, maybe. But sin is there. It's dormant. It's dead without a knowledge of the law, without an understanding of the law. What do we mean by that? Well, let's turn to Matthew 5. All of the Pharisees were like this. Listen to what our Lord said in Matthew 5, verse 21. Now, you've heard somebody say, well, I've never killed anybody. Bet you have. Bet you have. Matthew 5:20. According to this law you have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. Verse 22, but I say unto you, whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say in anger to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, and whosoever shall say, thy fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. In other words, our Lord says here, a bad feeling in the heart is murder in God's sight. Look at verse 20. You've heard other people say, well, I've never committed adultery. I've kept myself pure, my life pure all my life. Let's see. Verse 20 said, bet you have. You have heard that it said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, whosoever looketh on a woman, vice versa is true too. To lust after her, or desire her, hath committed adultery already with her in his heart. Oh. Let's see verse 38. Well, one thing I've never done, or down here in verse, 38. Oh, verse 33. I've never blasphemed. Wait, let's see. Bet you have. Never take God's name in vain. You've heard it said by them of old times, "Thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths." But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, it's God's throne, nor by earth, it's his footstool, nor by Jerusalem. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, and so forth. Let your communication be yes and no. That's sufficient. You ever said anything more than that? Then you've blasphemed God. You could go on and on. This is what James said to offend in one point, to be guilty of the whole law. Paul wrote in Galatians 4:21, "You that would be under the law," don't you hear the law? God's law, my friends, God's law demands perfection. It demands a holiness in love and truth and integrity and honesty and truth equal to God's own character. That's what the law requires. That's what it requires. And anything short of that, we come short of God's glory. Anything short of that is an offense. It's a transgression. It's to be guilty. And what the law saith, it saith to everyone that every mouth may be stopped. And what Paul is saying in Romans 7, without the law, that is, without a clear understanding of it, without a clear perception of its true values, spiritual requirements, my sin was there, but it was dead, dormant. All right, let's get to the next line quickly. Verse 9 says, "And I was alive." I was alive. Without that knowledge of God's law, without that knowledge of God's holiness, I was alive. And what does he mean by that? Well, an ignorance of the nature of the law and the guilt of sin always gives a man a false refuge and a sense of security. When sin is dead, he didn't have a knowledge of the spirituality of God's law, and his sin was unacknowledged and unrecognized and not admitted, and therefore he was very much alive. I had much to say about myself. I thank thee I'm not like other men. I tithe, I give alms, I fast twice a week, I pray, I have my devotions. I is alive. I is very much alive. Without a true knowledge of sin, when sin is dormant, depressed, and dead, I is alive. And I not only has much to say about itself, but I feels a sense of security. That I feels a sense of security. Look at the Pharisee sitting on the high seat up here, and this woman is down at Christ's feet. Now, he's the same way Paul was. See, she was a sinner. Sin was very real to her. He had no knowledge of the law. It was dormant. Sin was dead. He was alive. He said, "If this man were a prophet, he wouldn't let that woman touch him." You see, I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't do it. I always find some security. I always find a defense. I always find a refuge. I. And there's another thing about I. I always indulges in judging. When I am judging myself, I'm not judging anyone else. When I'm down here on the bottom of the ladder, it's kind of hard to find somebody beneath me to talk about. See what I'm saying? But when I'm up here looking down, I can always find something wrong with this one and that one and the other one up here. But from a lower seat, there's nobody down there. There's nobody there. Everybody's up here, you know. You see what I do? That's what Paul is saying here. He says, without the law, without a knowledge of God's law, his holiness, his immaculate perfection, my sin, it was there all the time, but dormant, dead, depressed, covered over. I didn't see it. And as a consequence of that, my ignorance, I was very much alive. Very much. I. All right, let's see something else. But, he said, when the commandment came, oh boy, when the Spirit gave this old Pharisee a glimpse of God's holiness, when the Spirit gave this old Pharisee a glimpse of the holiness of God's law. When the Spirit of God brought the law from outward conduct to inward attitude. When the Holy Spirit brought the law from manners to motive, from actions to thought and imagination, is a whole new ballgame. Yes, sir. When the preacher quit preaching on gambling and picture shows and drinking and short shorts and all this stuff and began to preach down there where the deacons and the good ladies of the church lived, it was a whole new ball game. You know what I'm talking about? It's a whole new ball game. When he started talking about thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength. When he talked about thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. When he talked about the thought of foolishness is sin. When he talked about those things. When he talked about covetousness and greed. Greed. When he talked about misrepresentation. When he talked about forgiving somebody 70 times 7. When he talked about these things. What the law of God requires, what it demands. Something happened. What happened? Well, he said here two things. Here's number four. Sin revived. My sin. That sin of hate and jealousy and envy and lust and ambition and pride. Me, self. Sin revived. Sin appeared in its true character. Sin appeared to what it be what it is. Sin. Sin appeared to be exceeding sinful. Sin appeared to be against God. What Paul had never considered became a reality, Jay. Became a reality. When he sat around and talked about what others were doing, he realized it lived in him. When he talked about murder, he realized he was a murderer. When he talked about the folks committing adultery, he realized he was an adulterer. When he talked about the thieves, that he was a thief. That which he had never considered, that which was dormant and covered over with his veneer of religion, with his make-believe religious world, it suddenly, when the Holy Spirit took God's holy, perfect law and revealed it to his heart, sin just ugly. Looked him right in the face and he said, That's me. What he had never acknowledged, he had to acknowledge. That's me. You want something that'll kill all ill feelings, misunderstandings, hard feelings, gossip, and all this scandal, slander, all this, is for God to show the whole church their own sins and bring them to Christ. It'll wipe it out. It'll wipe it out. Totally. This is the experience most people have never had. I'm simply saying that it's prefaces faith. It's things that accompany salvation. If God never whittles you down, he'll never lift you up. Just won't do it. You're not going to do it because you can't even understand the principles of grace if you've never understood the principles of sin. Grace is not grace. If man's never been lost, he can't appreciate grace. If he's never been stripped, a man who's not thirsty will never appreciate water, and a man who's not, I told Doris the other day, we ate a meal, I was starving to death. I said, I'd love to eat when I'm hungry. Do you? And it's amazing. I ate fresh asparagus. If you'd have told me 10 years ago that I'd ate raw spinach and fresh asparagus, I'd have never believed that. But I did. You know, I was hungry. And I'll tell you, when a man's hungry, boy, food's good. And when a man's a sinner, Christ is good. Oh, his robe of righteousness feels so good. And his water of life tastes so good. And the manna from heaven is so necessary. But we just don't need him that much. We just don't need him, and we're dabbling, we're playing, we're flirting with the gospel, and it's passing us by. If we ever get to the place old Bartimaeus, plumb blind, in darkness, hopeless, helpless, wretched, and somebody says, Christ is passing by. Now, everybody better move out of the way, because somebody's going to get run over. I'm going to get to Christ. Now, you won't have to pull him down now. You won't have to get him by the aisle and say, I'll go with you. If he's thirsty enough, he'll thank you, go without you. If he's thirsty enough. Just move out of his way. You may get hurt. You may get run over. You just may. If he's hungry enough, he'll get to the table. That's the reason I abhor I despise this personal soul winning, this buttonholing and collaring people and talking them into a profession. Let me tell you something. If a man's hungry enough, you show him the table. He'll get there. If he's thirsty enough, you show him the spring. He'll get there. And if you have to pull him down to the spring, he ain't thirsty. Oh, Paul said, I died. I died. Have you died? Well, not yet, preacher. That's just about right, isn't it? Most of us hadn't. The eye that bragged on its righteousness died. The eye that folded its arms in security. Well, if anybody makes it, I will. That died too, didn't it? The eye that never bent the knee. The eye that never wept over sin. The eye that never needed mercy. The eye that looked for a reward. The law killed that eye because that eye couldn't live in such light. Huh? Oh, I'll tell you this. That eye, you see, I is a creature of darkness, Jay. I is a creature of ignorance. And I cannot live in the light of holiness or the light of truth. It kills I. Just like those little old bugs. You walk out in the woods and there's a log, a dead log, and everything around it's nice. Kick it over and there's a bunch of bugs. And boy, they'll just skedaddle in every direction. They love darkness. They can't live in the sunlight. And I'll tell you this, if the sunlight, that matchless, magnificent, miraculous sunlight of God's holy law ever shines on us, I will head for the darkness. It won't stay out there in public. I can't stand light and I can't stand truth. And that's what happened to this old Pharisee right here. When the law, when he didn't know anything about the spirituality of the law, oh my goodness, sin was dormant. But when he was alive, that old eye was alive, but when the law came, the commandment of God came in its genuine spirituality, he said, that sin, the ugliness of my nature, the ugliness of my attitude, the ugliness of my spirit, the ugliness of my flesh in God's holy presence was revived. And old I, we had a funeral, John. Old I died. I died. I died. All my boasting was destroyed. All my pride was destroyed. Worse than that, all my hopes were destroyed. And I died. And that's the reason he said over here, I'll give you one more word over here in verse, if you will, verse 24. He came to this conclusion, even. He came to this conclusion. Oh, wretched, wretched man that I know a lot of our brethren won't read I was, but that's not what that says. And you can't make it say that. I am. I am. And I'll tell you this, even when you know Christ, that old flesh, it just keeps raising its ugly head. In fact, actually, this is bad news, I know, but actually, the longer you know the gospel, the longer you know Christ, the more you see of yourself, really. And the more wretched that nature becomes, and the more conflict is presented. That's the reason I'm glad folks don't live 700 years like they used to. Wouldn't that be something? That would be something. If we become more aware of our sin when we get 50 or 60, think what it'd be when you got 650. But Paul says this, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body, the body of this death? I've got a deliverer. I thank God. And it's not the mourner's bench or the baptistry or the law or a preacher or a high-toned evangelist or Billy Graham or the Pope or Mary or a profession of faith or church membership. It's Jesus Christ, my Lord. He's my deliverer. I'm going to flee to him. I don't want anybody in the way. I want it between me and Christ. I'm going to fall on my face at his feet like the harlot in the Pharisee's home. And I'm going to weep over my sin. I'm going to tell him I'm a sinner undone without his sovereign grace. I'm going to lay my case before his throne of mercy. And I'm going to put a rope around my neck and say, Lord, if you hang me, you'll do the right thing. If you send me to hell, you'll do the right thing. But I don't want to be hung. Don't want to go to hell. I want mercy. And I'm looking to you for mercy. Will you save me? Well, he says, how can I save you? How can I be just and justify you? Because Christ died for me. Because he died for my sins. Because he obeyed the law. That's my righteousness, Christ's obedience. That's my satisfaction, Christ's blood. That's my hope, Christ's mediatorial work. That's my hope. I look to Christ. I take everything I am and have and ever shall be. I take home, family, sons, daughters, grandchildren, friends, church, ambition, everything, and lay it at the feet of Christ. I say, Lord, I'm yours. I'm yours. Will you have me? Will you have me? Wash me, cleanse me, and make me thine own. That's where it is. And that, my friends, that's... And I'm telling you that, you know, you even somebody here that doesn't know a great deal about the Scripture, now that, you know, that's the message. That's the message. This little thing, you want to go to heaven, you want to meet Mother, well, who doesn't? Well, come down the aisle, shake my hand, and we'll meet in the prom. You know better than that. There's no glory for Christ there. This is the gospel. I know it, Paul. This is the gospel right there. What I preach to you tonight's gospel. And that's where you start. You start where we are, lost. You can't do anything about a problem until you know what it is. But when you know what it is, and you know what you can't do, and you know who can do it, then you'll put it in his hands. That's the first thing. And that's where preachers better start, telling people what the problem is. Because they don't know. Paul didn't know. God has to break you before he heals you. Got to kill us before he makes us alive. Got to strip us. And it's embarrassing. But when he does that, thank him for it. Boy, thank him.